I was thinking about how I wanted to do this. After seeing his talk this morning, I figured out how I need to introduce him. In this corner, weighing in. Oh, never mind, I won't do that. All right, here comes Carlo back to the stage. Let's give him a nice, warm welcome.
Thank you, Chris. All right. Well, good afternoon, folks. Laissez le bon temps rouler. Y'all know what that means? In Cajun, that means let the good times roll. Amen. Well, I have the hardest task of speaking after lunch. When the bellies are full and the eyelids are beginning to droop. And trust me, my belly is full and my eyelids have been drooping. But by the grace of God, we're going to open our eyelids and we're going to hear God's word. Amen? So let's go ahead and start off with a prayer and invoke the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. If you know the prayer, join me. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of the faithful. Enkindle within us the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit and we shall be created and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in your consolation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in my first talk this morning, if you recall, we spoke about how through the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ, we gained hope. We gained hope because through the death and resurrection of our Lord, the dark door of time, the dark door of the future was thrown open. Because through the pain of our Lord, he has merited for us a future, eternal life, what we call heaven. And as Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI stated in his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, it is that future that primarily gives us hope as Christians. It is that future that makes the Christian message not merely informative, but performative, life-changing. But what's interesting is that Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI reflects in his encyclical that in order for the end goal to give us hope, it has to be great enough to justify the journey. And interestingly enough, he asks the question, is it great enough? And he reflects upon the possibility that many reject faith because they do not perceive the goal as being great enough. The heaven that most are presented with is something more of an impediment, perhaps. Something of a curse rather than a blessing. Something monotonous and mundane. Something unbearable is what Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI speaks of. And I think that is true. Because often the picture of heaven that we get, as I mentioned earlier, is the image of the fat baby cherubs playing harps on clouds and eternal rest. Now, for some of us folks who work really hard, that sounds pretty good, right? Eternal rest, thank God, right? For some of us, that might be appealing. But is there something more that we can know about our eternal destiny that would justify living for that destiny and could actually give us hope in the valley of tears to help us bear the crosses that we have in our lives with our focus on the end goal, Jesus Christ, the heavenly existence. Now, Scripture speaks about our heavenly existence as a mystery. rightfully so. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, St. Paul talks about how no ear has heard, nor eye has seen. It is beyond our imagination what is prepared for us. Amen. Heaven is a mystery. But there are a few things that have been revealed to us in sacred scripture and in our sacred tradition about heaven that I believe, I know for me, hopefully for you, can stir up a flame of excitement. Are you excited yet? Do you want to know what it is? So let's talk about it. Let's talk about heaven. Something which, interestingly enough, is not spoken of about very much. So let's start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1024. The Catechism states that heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of the deepest human longings. The ultimate fulfillment of the deepest human longings. And the supreme and definitive state of happiness. The ultimate fulfillment of the deepest human longings and the supreme and definitive state of human happiness. And the Catechism here in its definition of heaven is getting at the classical definition of happiness. Classically, happiness is basically the fulfillment of fundamental human desires. Desires that we have by nature, not accidental desires like I see something advertised on the TV and that creates a desire, I gotta have it, right? The lust of the eyes. I see the apple looks good and I wanna take it, right? We're talking about desires that we have by virtue of being human. So for example, philosophers have elucidated the four major desires. The desire for sensory pleasure and material goods, for comfort and security. These base desires that we share with the animal kingdom. The desire for ego comparative advantage, having the advantage over the other person, so success, achievement. The desire to contribute to the good outside of myself, to make a positive contribution to society or to my community. But the deepest desires, which is what the Catechism is getting at, is the desire for perfect and unconditional, infinite, unlimited knowledge, love, goodness or justice, beauty, and that sense of perfect harmony, of feeling at home in the totality of everything that is. These deepest desires, the desire for the infinite, is what the Catechism is getting at in defining heaven as the fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the supreme state of definitive happiness. You see, when I get sensory pleasure, material goods, ego comparative advantage, and I love you, I have kinds or forms of happiness. But they're not the supreme forms of happiness. What is the supreme form of happiness? When the deepest human desires for perfect knowledge, love, goodness, beauty, and home are going to be fulfilled by the infinite God, you see? So do we have these human longings? Well, let's just contemplate a little bit on a couple of them. I don't have time to go into all of these desires. But let's reflect upon, for example, the desire for perfect or infinite knowledge and perfect and infinite love. I think you can affirm this for yourself in your own human experience. Have you ever asked a question and you got an answer and you weren't quite satisfied with that answer? And you recognize, man, that's limited knowledge there. That's not quite getting at what I'm looking for. I'm not satisfied. So what do? We ask another question, right? We ask somebody else. We seek more and more knowledge. Scientists know this one. Because when they look at the cosmos and they try to develop an explanation a cosmological theory to describe the cosmos, they always recognize it's not good enough. There's something better. Maybe it's M theory, right? For all you physics men and women, you know what I'm talking about. But they always recognize that their knowledge of the universe is not quite complete. So they're always seeking more and more knowledge. We do, children do this, amen? You know, my five-year-old son, Elijah Joseph Mary. Daddy, why this? Because of that. To which he responds, why that? Because of this, son. To which he responds, why this? To which I respond, son, just be quiet and I'll tell you when you're 15. Children manifest the human longing for perfect and unconditional infinite knowledge. As my mentor and friend, Father Robert Spitzer, used to say, we have a desire for the complete set of answers to the complete set of questions. We desire pure intelligibility. It's ingrained in us. It's universal. Whether you believe in God or not, we desire perfect and infinite knowledge. How do we know that? From the manifestations of discontentment with imperfect knowledge, right? Consider love. This is an easy one. Any married folk in the building? Amen. Now, I'm just a rookie at this marriage thing. I'm an amateur. I'm only 12 and a half years into it. It's not too bad, but it's still, and my brother right here said, man, you just an amateur. Nope. All right, only 12 and a half years. Anybody who interacts with human beings has experienced frustration with imperfect manifestations of love. Can I get an amen on that one? That's right. Anytime we experience an imperfect manifestation of love, we get frustrated. We're hurt, right? We're discontent. Why is that? You know, the philosophers of old, dating all the way back to Plato and Aristotle, they reflected upon these things. Why is it we get frustrated with imperfect manifestations of knowledge and love? Because we desire perfect love. I'm not content with imperfect love because I want the best. I want perfect love. I want unlimited love. So any limited love I experience or imperfect love, I get frustrated with it. So we have a fundamental human desire for perfect, unconditional, unlimited, or infinite knowledge and love. Manifest in our frustrations and discontentment with the imperfect manifestations of knowledge and love. And brothers and sisters, this is the reason why there is nothing in this life that will completely satisfy us. If I define my identity and my happiness only in the things of this finite, imperfect world, I will forever be miserable and dissatisfied. Why? Because I desire the infinite. So consequently, nothing finite can satisfy that desire. And this is why the Catechism of the Catholic Church states in paragraph 27 that God has written the desire for himself on the human heart. We desire God naturally, and it is manifest in our desire for perfect unconditional knowledge and love, perfect and unconditional goodness and beauty, that perfect sense of home. That's what you desire, and I'm sure you can affirm that in your own human experience. That's what we all desire by being a human being. Well, brothers and sisters, heaven is the fulfillment of those deepest human desires. That desire for perfect love will be satisfied in the heavenly existence. The desire for perfect knowledge will be satisfied in the heavenly existence. It is the supreme, definitive state of human happiness. A complete state of total satisfaction. You ever heard that song? I think it's like Mick Jagger or something. I can't get no satisfaction. Well, he didn't know about heaven. Amen? That's what heaven is. So now the question is, well, how does heaven satisfy, for example, our desires for knowledge and love? So let's think about that for a few moments, shall we? Let's look at heaven as the fulfillment of our desire for knowledge. You know, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, "Now we know partially, but then in heaven we shall fully understand as we are fully understood." Think about that. Our knowledge, the knowledge that we will have in heaven, is akin to the intimate knowledge that God has of us. That's profound. That's a lot of knowledge because God knows us very intimately. There are three ways in which heaven satisfies the desire for knowledge. Number one, the beatific vision. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the beatific vision. All right, Catechism class 101, right? If you haven't heard of the beatific vision, or maybe you've heard of it and you can't remember what sister or the priest taught you, the beatific vision is basically, as Pope Benedict XII defined in 1336 in his apostolic constitution, Benedictus Deus, it's an intuitive vision, a knowledge of God directly without the mediation of any creature or concept. So that's kind of heady. It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around that. But we're going to know God directly. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to see his essence. Our natural powers of the intellect, the natural power of the intellect is going to be elevated to a supernatural level by grace. And we're going to be able to know God in a way that goes far beyond what we can imagine. We're not going to have a concept of God. God will be directly present to my intellect. I won't need any sort of mediating creatures or the physical universe to come to know God. God's going to be directly there. I'm going to know him directly, an intuitive vision. That's the beatific vision. And this is all throughout sacred scripture. Just one example in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. St. John writes that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall know the divine essence. So through our knowledge of God and knowing him directly in what we call the beatific vision, our desire for perfect and unconditional knowledge will be satisfied. Now, little catechesis for you. You ask the question, well, why vision? Why would scripture in our tradition use vision to describe this sort of knowledge that we have of God? Well, the sight has always been used as a metaphor for knowledge. We even use it in our common parlance, right? For example, whenever sister in catechism class was trying to teach you something like, let's say, about the Trinity, and then you're banging your head against the wall, I don't understand, I don't understand, and then all of a sudden, you understand the Trinity. Now, that's just kind of an absurd example, right? She's going, I don't understand the Trinity. But have you ever had that experience when you come to understand something? How do we respond? Oh, I see. As sight puts us in contact with something, when we come to know something, we come to know the essence of something. Sight is used as a metaphor for intellectual knowledge. So that's the vision aspect of it. Beatific simply comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happiness. Because from my knowledge of God will flow a wellspring of happiness, as the Catechism states in paragraph 1045, from my knowledge of God, it will be an ever-flowing wellspring of beatus, beatitude, happiness. We get a taste of that even in this life, amen? When you come to conferences like this, right, and Catholics are gathered together, and you feel, you can sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you hear God's word proclaimed, you come to know God, to learn about God in your Catholic faith. And then you leave here, what? You're excited. You're on cloud 9, in some cases 10. That's how it used to be for me, cloud 10. when I'd go to conferences. Actually, the Fullness of Truth conferences. I am a fruit of the Fullness of Truth conferences. I can remember being in the audience in Houston, Texas, at the Charismatic Center for the first major Fullness of Truth conference, and hearing Dr. Scott Hahn and Tim Staples and Deacon Alex Jones and Jesse Romero, and learning about God and thinking, I want to do that one day. And then leaving on fire, a wellspring of happiness, that knowledge of God given to me, bringing about a state of happiness because my intellect was being fed. Amen. But not only my intellect, as we'll see in a minute, even the heart was being fed. Heaven will be a perpetual, definitive state or a wellspring of happiness, welling up within our souls, and as we're going to talk in a minute, even our bodies, from the knowledge that I will have of God in the beatific vision. We also will have our desire for knowledge fulfilled because we're going to come to know the theological mysteries of faith. So think about it. How in the world, three persons, one God? I don't get it, God, right? What's the Trinity? One God, three persons. What are you talking about? How can three persons be one substantial being? I don't understand. We knock our heads against the wall trying to figure that stuff out. And if you keep trying to figure it out, you're not going to have a head anymore, right? Because God is infinite. And our finite minds are not going to fully comprehend the mystery of the Trinity. But in the beatific vision, although we won't fully comprehend the Trinity, for example, we will come to see it in a greater light, far beyond what we can see here in this life. We will come to know God's essence. We will come to know how in the world one divine person can have two natures joined. The hypostatic union, right? You ever heard of that? Jesus Christ, one divine person, having a divine nature and a human nature. Fully 100% God. Fully man. How in the world can one person have two natures? How in the world can one person do all the God stuff with the God nature and all the human stuff with the human nature? I don't understand that. In the beatific vision, those theological mysteries will be made clear. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that, especially as a theologian, you know, when I try to figure all this stuff out and explain all this stuff. Think about the Eucharist, guys, right? The mystery of the Eucharist, how Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who walked the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, that same Jesus is substantially present in the Eucharist. How in the world can God made flesh be in multi-locate in every single Catholic church under the appearance of bread and wine? Come on. That's a mystery. In the beatific vision, that theological mystery will be made clear to us. That's something to look forward to. So our desire for knowledge will be fulfilled. We will even come to know God, the meaning of God's work in creation, according to the Catechism in paragraph 1040. We're going to know, did God use evolution or not in developing Adam's body? We're going to get that answer. We're going to get the Catholic answer in heaven, right? Why did God make all those bugs that bug us all the time? You see, I'm from southern Louisiana, and I know a lot about mosquitoes. As we'd say, the Mataguans, right? Why in the world did God make mosquitoes? I'm going to get my answer in the beatific vision. I will know the meaning of God's work of creation. The Catechism also states that we will know the meaning of God's work in the economy of salvation. If you've ever heard that term or that phrase, the economy of salvation, economy comes from two Greek words, oikos and nomos, household plan, household rule. The economy of salvation refers to how God unfolds his plan all throughout human history, starting with Adam and Eve, culminating in his son Jesus Christ, going throughout the church age in which we are now to the end of time. In the beatific vision, we will come to know the meaning of God's plan, of how he used everything of the Old Testament to prepare us for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices in the book of Leviticus and all of those things that God told the Israelite people to do that we as 21st century Americans look at and say, what? Why in the world would God command that? We're going to get the answer. We're going to see how it all culminated in Jesus. And we're going to see how even God's work through the sacraments in the present day will contribute to the ultimate final end of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Which leads to the next point. The Catechism talks about how it will be revealed to us God's providential plan. God's providence of how he ordered everything, including suffering, including evil, to the ultimate good of the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to come to an awareness of that stuff. Doesn't that sound a bit exciting to you? I don't know about you, but that excites me. The desire for perfect and infinite knowledge will be satisfied. Now, obviously, we will not have infinite knowledge as God is infinite because we're finite, right? But according to our capacity as finite beings for knowledge, that capacity will be completely filled, and thus we will be completely satisfied. Amen? Okay, so how does heaven satisfy the desire for perfect love? Well, we see that heaven is the satisfaction of the desire for perfect love through fellowship with God, as well as through fellowship with the saints, one another. So let's reflect upon the fellowship with God. Now, we know philosophically that God is pure love, right? According to St. Thomas Aquinas, God is ipsum esse subsistens. You say, do what? That's Latin for pure subsistent being itself. Okay, for any philosophical folks, God is the pure act of existence itself. Consequently, he's pure perfection. Therefore, he's pure love. He is love. God doesn't have love. God doesn't have goodness. He is love. He is goodness, right? So if God is the perfection of love, he is infinite love himself. When I become united to him in the perfection of heaven, my desire for perfect infinite love will be satisfied. But philosophy can only lead us so far, folks. We need God's revelation to sort of put some flesh on that philosophical abstract idea. So what can we look to in divine revelation in order to make this concept more acceptable to us, where we can get a sense of what this fellowship with God will be like, that perfect experience of love through fellowship with God? Well, first, we can look at the revelation of the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ comes and reveals that God is not just one person, but three persons, a communion of persons who for an eternity love one another. The Father entirely pouring out himself to the Son in a perfect, infinite act of love. And the Son perfectly returns that love, loving the Father. And in that perfect exchange of love, that eternal exchange of love, we have the third person, the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of God, that sigh of love between the Father and the Son. Jesus reveals God is love, as St. John writes in 1 John 4, I'm non-Catholic here. I don't know my Bible. 1 John chapter 4, check it out, some verse in there. Maybe Michael can look it up on his Verboom software, right? Amen? You got to get that Verboom software so you can look it up. So God is love. Now, brothers and sisters, in heaven, we enter into that perfect exchange of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That perfect love that we all long for, we get it satisfied. We get it in heaven. Now, we can go a little further by looking at Jesus' revelation of who God is to get a sense of what this perfect exchange of love might be like, this perfect experience of love and being in fellowship with God. My dear friends, Jesus tells us that the God of love that we are called to be united to is Abba, is Daddy. That's the God we're meant to experience perfect love through fellowship with. A perfect, loving Daddy. Now, I don't know about you, but that moves my heart. No matter how bad my daddy can be in this life, my biological father, maybe I don't know my father, or maybe my father is abusive. No matter how bad the tears may be in relation to a daddy on this earth, I know I have a perfect, loving daddy who is willing to embrace me in that heavenly existence for an eternity and shower his fatherly love on me in a way that is perfect and unending. He will never fail me with his fatherly love. And the definitive revelation of this is the parable of the prodigal son. You know, Father Robert Spitzer used to say that it shouldn't be called the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the father of the prodigal son. Because the parable is all about the Father. The parable is Jesus' definitive revelation of who God the Father is as Abba, as Daddy. And you all know the parable. The son says, Dad, give me my inheritance. And in the Jewish mind frame, that means, Dad, I wish you were dead. Drop dead now. Give me my stuff. Folks, them are fighting words. You don't say that to your daddy. If my son would say that to me, boo, there'd be some fireworks in the house. But even more so in the Jewish mind frame, to demand your inheritance implies your father is dead to you. Your father is better dead. So the father gives him the son's inheritance. And what does the son do? He goes out into Gentile territory, folks. The unclean territory for the Jews, right? And he spends all of his money in Gentile territory. So for the first century Jews, this is like, he's unclean because he's in Gentile territory. He's spending all of his money with things of immorality. So he's not only ritually clean, ritually unclean. He's morally unclean. And then he goes, according to the parable, and works with pigs. For the first century Jew, they're like, there's no hope for this boy. Yuck! That's the only word that can describe his condition. But then that boy says, I will go to my father and I will just be his servant. And according to Jesus' story, we all know that good daddy is looking out for his son. And whenever that daddy sees his son coming, what does he do? Does he sit on his throne and say, kiss my feet, boy? He runs out to that son. And what does he do? He embraces him. And rather than making him a servant, he restores his identity as a son and pours forth his fatherly love, showers that son with his fatherly love. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying, that is your God. You and I are the wayward son. Through our sin, we leave our daddy. But our daddy is forever looking for us, waiting for us to return home to him. And he's waiting to pour forth his mercy, his fatherly mercy, waiting for us to run into his arms, into his loving embrace. And he will shower us with that love. That is our eternal destiny. That is the God we are called to be in fellowship with and thus experience perfect love. Does that deserve an amen? Thank you very much. Moving on. So heaven is the supreme definitive state of happiness, precisely because it fulfills our desire for knowledge and it fulfills our desire for perfect love. That perfect love being through fellowship with God. But the happiness of heaven does not only arise from perfect experiences of love through fellowship with God. We will also experience perfect love through fellowship with one another. through fellowship with the saints. The Catechism speaks and states in paragraph 1024 that heaven is a communal aspect. It's a lived union. It's a union of life and love, not only with the Trinity, but also with Mama Mary, with the blessed, with all the angels and all the blessed in heaven. So our happiness in heaven, our experience of perfect love, has a communal aspect to it. Now, we get a glimpse of this. Jesus, in order to convey this idea to us, Jesus uses the imagery of a banquet to describe heaven. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, Jesus describes heaven as the messianic banquet. That banquet that will celebrate the great victory of salvation and redemption that Jesus the Messiah wrought for the human race. And Jesus says that at this banquet, people will come from east and west of all tribes, tongues, ethnicities, right? It will be a universal banquet. And Jesus says we will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how does this image of the banquet reveal to us heaven's going to be an experience of perfect love through fellowship with one another? Well, think about it. Who do we normally have table fellowship with? Intimate friends, right? The people we love, the people that are dearest to us. Those are the ones that we experience table fellowship with. And Jesus is saying your heavenly existence will be an experience of fellowship and friendship in the most intimate way with all of the members of the mystical body of Christ. With those we love most and are dearest to us. And what does a banquet connote? Festivity, joy, excitement, right? Have you ever had that experience where you're having a feast with the ones you love and you're enjoying the goodness of the other to such a degree that sort of time stands still, right? And you're having conversation, good food, good drink, and it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and you look at your watch, you're like, wow, where did time go? And you experience the joy and the excitement of that festivity. Jesus is saying that is what heaven will be like. A perfect experience of love and excitement and joy is dynamic, it's active, it's not static and boring. Through fellowship with the saints. Think about this. Our experience of perfect love through fellowship with the saints will come about because every single person sitting at that banquet table will be perfected in love. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine where every single person will be the perfect manifestation of the Beatitudes, for example? Perfectly poor in spirit, humble-hearted, perfectly meek, gentle-hearted, perfectly merciful, perfectly at peace, a peacemaker, perfectly pure, right? Perfectly strong and courageous in the Lord. Think about how every single person we interact with in heaven will be the perfect manifestation of St. Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Can you imagine everybody being patient? Think about that. Love is kind. Everybody's going to be kind. No more tear downs. No more negative sarcasm. Love is not boastful or arrogant. Oh man, won't that be great when no one will be arrogant? There will be no more egotistical and narcissistic jerks. Do you know somebody who is an egocentric narcissistic jerk? Yeah, probably so. Do you like hanging around them? Not really. We love them. We pray for them, amen. But sometimes we don't like hanging around them. We don't have to go get a Starbucks coffee with them and sing Kumbaya. Everyone will be perfected in love, brothers and sisters. We will perfectly recognize the goodness in the other. No barriers, no tension, no suspicion. She's trying to be better than I am. I got to up one on her or him. A recognition of perfect goodness and lovability in every single one that we experience in heaven. That, my friends, is something worth living for. Amen? So heaven is an experience of perfect knowledge and perfect love, satisfying the deepest human longings, the supreme, definitive state of happiness. This is why Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI states in that 2000 encyclical Spes Salvi that heaven should not be viewed as an unending succession of monotonous days, but as a supreme state of satisfaction, where totality embraces us, he says, and we embrace totality. An ecstatic state where every ounce of our being will be satisfied. Nothing will be left unsatisfied. Our intellect will be functioning to its highest degree in the beatific vision. Our desire for love will be satisfied in the utmost degree through fellowship with God and with one another. There will be no boredom. You see, the reason why we experience boredom in this life is because we have unused energy of our intellect and our will, because we're always dealing with finite stuff. But in heaven, those powers will be utilized to their maximum capacity. No boredom. Perfect joy, perfect satisfaction. So, that's our first point about heaven. It's a supreme state of definitive happiness. Now, let's move on to my favorite part about heaven. And that is the bodily resurrection. According to the Catechism in paragraph 989, after death, the righteous will live forever with the risen Christ. Jesus said it himself in John 5, 28 through 29. There will come a time when all in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will rise to the resurrection of the damned. That is to say, all souls will rise, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus says in John 6, 54, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up on the last day, right? And then, of course, St. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole of the chapter is about the resurrection of the just. St. Paul writes, if Christ is risen from the grave, I'm not going to say hallelujah because it's Lent, but I want to. That would be a good moment, but I'm going to refrain. If Christ is risen from the grave, then we too will rise, is what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection of the dead is an essential part of our Christian faith. We profess it in the creed, right? But what can we know about this resurrection? Four details. Number one, it's going to be bodily. We're not just talking about the soul living on in the afterlife when we talk about the resurrection, when the first century Christians talked about the resurrection. No, it's going to be a bodily resurrection. The Catechism states this affirmatively in paragraph 990, and talking about the resurrection of the flesh, it says that our mortal bodies will rise in a newness of life. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 49, that our resurrection will be like Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, guess what, folks? He rose bodily. Remember in the gospel narrative, I think it was St. Luke's gospel in chapter 24, if I'm not mistaken, when he appears to the apostles, and they're like, whoa, it's a ghost. To which Jesus responds and says, no, 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 no. Look, feel. See, I have flesh and blood. I am not a ghost. St. Paul says our resurrection will be like Jesus's. Therefore, our resurrection will be bodily. We will receive our bodies back, ladies and gentlemen. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you older folks are thinking, if I may pick on the older folks for a minute, since I'm the young guy. You older folks are thinking, man, I don't want this body back. Because you wake up in the morning and the knees are cracking and the back is aching, amen. But guess what? The body that we're going to get back is a glorified body. It is a body that will take on the characteristic of incorruptibility. the body will not corrupt, ladies and gentlemen. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 997, incorruptible life will be given to our bodies. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:42, what was sown as perishable will rise as imperishable. Remember, we spoke about how God intended for man to not suffer nor die, and Adam forfeited that gift because through his sin. God, in his mercy, brothers and sisters, will restore that gift of preservation from corruption and death. We will get a body back that will no longer ache and crack. We will get a body back that will no longer corrupt. The law of entropy will not touch us. You know what the law of entropy is? Ordered system always goes to disorder. God is going to suspend that law of entropy with our resurrected bodies back. No more corruption. A third characteristic of the resurrected body is we will have glory, the characteristic of glory. Jesus says it himself in Matthew 13, 43, that the righteous will shine like the sun. Think about that. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus' countenance is changed and he was glowing with a bright light, the Shekinah, the glory cloud of the Lord, was encompassing him. He was shining like the sun. According to Jesus, we're going to shine as well. And we can start singing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it, right? That cheesy song, I'm going to sing it forever in heaven. It's not going to be cheesy anymore because it's going to be true. It's true now, of course, but you get the point. We're going to shine like the sun. If a human being without the beatific vision would see us in our glorified state, they would prostrate on the ground and worship us thinking we're God. That is what we're going to have. St. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15:43. He says, what was sown in weakness will be raised in glory. The resurrected body will have the gift of glory. And finally, the last characteristic is that the resurrected body will take on the characteristics of the Spirit. St. Paul, in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 44, he talks about how the resurrected body will be a spiritual body. Pneumasumatikon in Greek. What does he mean by that? The body will be so united to the soul that the body will take on characteristics of the Spirit. Think about that. A spirit, right? Spiritual being is not confined to space and time. So if the body's going to take on the characteristics of spirit, namely incorruptibility, but it will also take on the characteristic of not being confined by space and time. Guess what? We're going to be able to walk through walls. You don't believe me? Check out John chapter 20, verse 19. St. John says, the doors were locked. Poof, there's Jesus. Not a ghost, not a spirit, but in his body. And remember, St. Paul said that our bodily resurrection will be like Jesus's. We're going to be able to walk through walls, ladies and gentlemen. It's called the gift of subtlety. We also will have what St. Thomas Aquinas calls the gift of agility. The ability to travel from point A to point B at the speed of thought. I will not have to walk through space, but I can simply think it, and I'm there. You don't believe me? Check out Jesus once again, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, before his ascension. Remember, the apostles see Jesus going up on a cloud, encompassed by the Shekinah, the glory cloud. And guess what? Jesus is gone. Traveling at the speed of thought. The gift of glory, the gift of subtlety, the gift of agility, the body taking on the characteristics of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that is our eternal destiny. So no matter how bad our bodily suffering may be, God forbid we get our heads chopped off like many of our brothers and sisters in Syria and other places who are being persecuted for their faith. But as some of the saints have said, chop it off, I'm going to get it back anyway. That is a truth that can give us hope in this valley of tears. This is so important, ladies and gentlemen. Number one, because it gives us definitive hope that our suffering cannot be ultimately tragic. Is suffering tragic? Yes. But in light of the revelation of our bodily resurrection, a definitive state of happiness, no suffering can be ultimately tragic because our lives do not end in emptiness. They end, if we stay faithful to Christ, in fulfillment, in a state of happiness. Secondly, the revelation of the bodily resurrection reveals that our heavenly existence will not be just some abstract spiritual happiness, but it will be a bodily happiness as well. What do I mean by that? The happiness that dwells within the spirit will overflow into the body, where our desire for sensory pleasure as human beings will be ultimately satisfied. In the heavenly existence, the desire for sensory pleasure will be totally ordered and will not be disordered, but it will be fulfilled. We don't have to get rid of the sensory pleasure. Everybody says amen. We don't have to get rid of the sensory pleasure in heaven. It's not negated. It's fulfilled. Because of the happiness dwelling in the soul, overflowing into the body, in the resurrected body. This bodily resurrection truth also reveals the power of God. God's omnipotence. It's not just about you and me, folks. It's about God, because it's God who's the one who will be preserving us from suffering and death. Remember, I spoke in the first talk about how as human beings, we're naturally ordered to decompose and to die, right? To break apart. But in God's omnipotence, with his omnipotent power, he's going to preserve us from that natural ordination, right? From that death and suffering, decomposition. And finally, this truth of the bodily resurrection manifests God's love for humanity. Remember, Adam and Eve forfeited the gift of preservation from suffering and death. But God, in his mercy, loved mankind and chose to restore mankind to the paradise that he lost through the bodily resurrection. But brothers and sisters, it's not merely a restoration of what was lost. It's actually something even greater. In paragraph 412 of the Catechism quotes Pope St. Gregory the Great in reference to the question of why did God allow Adam to sin in the first place. Pope St. Gregory the Great gave the answer, because the blessings that would be merited for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is far greater than the blessings that the demons took away from Adam and Eve by influencing him to sin in the garden. Even St. Thomas Aquinas himself would talk about how the elevation of human nature through the incarnation is far greater of a status and a dignity than what humanity would have had had Adam not sinned and had God not become man. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, we shall judge the angels. Do what? Through the incarnation, our human nature is elevated to a status and a dignity that it would seem to suggest even surpasses the angels. By grace, of course, not by nature, but by grace. So we see the love of God for humanity and restoring man back to what he lost, but even greater. And finally, the last aspect of this heavenly existence is the new heaven and the new earth. The Catechism teaches this affirmatively in paragraph 1048, that the form of this world is passing away, but God is preparing a new dwelling and a new earth. St. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, as well as St. John in Revelation 21, verse 1, when he has his heavenly vision. They both speak about a new heaven and a new earth. Something that's not spoken of very much. What do we know about this new heaven and this new earth? The universe will remain. Matter will continue to exist. but it will be transformed according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It will be renewed. The universe will be perfectly reestablished in Christ according to the Catechism. So the universe will remain. Matter will continue to exist, but it will be transformed and renewed. It will take on the characteristic of incorruptibility. As the body will no longer corrupt, so too matter itself in the material universe will no longer be subject to the law of entropy. For God will preserve material things from decomposition. St. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Creation has been subjected to futility, but will be freed from the bondage of decay. The material universe will exist, but it will take on the characteristic of incorruptibility. This is the new heaven and the new earth, brothers and sisters, that we are called to experience and to dwell in with our glorified, resurrected bodies in a state of definitive supreme happiness. Notice what the Catechism states, definitive, that is, everlasting happiness. What good would this bliss be if it was subject to being lost, right? In heaven, there is no possibility of losing the happiness. We will have no fear of losing the love and the knowledge and the goodness that we possess in heaven, for it will be everlasting. The famous passage of all in John 3:16, right? Say it to me, Catholics. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. The heavenly existence, the heavenly happiness is eternal. It's everlasting, folks. So we have no fear of ever losing it. Once you're in heaven, you're in for good. Amen? Is that a destiny worth living for? Yes. Is it a mystery? Indeed. Thanks be to God, because if I could figure it all out, I wouldn't want it. I don't want something finite. I want something infinite. I want God himself. That's our destiny. That's something that's worth living for. We have certain details that have been revealed to us in order to give us hope, to let us see that the goal is great enough to justify the journey, so that we can face the difficulties of life with hope, with strength, with confidence, overcome those difficulties, waiting in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all so much for your time and your attention. God bless you all.